Okay, well, we are in hour one of learning the Bible in 24 hours. And the proper thing to do, of course, is let's open with prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this day in awe and thanksgiving for the opportunity to discover the extremes that you have gone to on our behalf. We acknowledge our need to learn the real truth about you, the real truth about your creation, and the real truth about ourselves. We seek and solicit your Holy Spirit to open your word to us and to open us to your word and to guide us as we explore this adventure between the miracle of our origin and the mystery of our destiny. May your will be accomplished in each of us as we listen to these words and seek your eternal truth. And as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're undertaking an ambitious project. We're going to try to explore the entire Bible in 24 hours, and this is a time we've just set aside to get started. They say no person's education is complete if they do not know the Bible. It's a tragedy that this essential completeness has been outlawed in our government schools. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." It's interesting how the veneration of the Word of God has characterized the earlier leadership which established our previous heritage. Abe Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from it, the Savior of the world, is communicated to us through this book." It's sobering to acknowledge the preciousness of the heritage that has come to us at such a high price and how tragically we have fallen. Patrick Henry said, "The Bible is worth all the other books which have ever been printed." And for most of the past 2,000 years, it is a treasure that millions have willingly died for, and yet we take it all so for granted. Napoleon even said, "The Bible is no mere book, but it is a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it." Even secular leaders acknowledge its uniqueness. And by the way, he was technically correct from Hebrews 4:12. It is alive. Henry Van Dyke expressed it eloquently of the Bible. He said, "It's born in the East and clothed in Oriental form and imagery. The Bible walks the ways of the world with familiar feet and enters land after land to find its own everywhere. It has learned to speak in hundreds of languages to the heart of man. Children listen to its stories with wonder and delight, and wise men ponder them as parables of life. The wicked and proud tremble at its warnings, but to the wounded and penitent, it has a mother's voice." There's a popular misquote of Ben Franklin. You've all heard, "Jack of all trades, master of none." That's not what he really said. That's a misquote. What he really said is, "Jack of all trades, master of one." The ideal he was espousing was that a cultured person knows something about everything, but everything about something. In other words, you should have a specialization. Well, a Christian specialization must be the Bible. And your presence here is a key step to correcting our biblically illiterate times. I appreciate your being here. Daniel Webster pointed out that if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. And if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. And I personally believe we're on a more treacherous precipice than we can possibly imagine. We are in an authority crisis. We can look around, whether you're talking about parental authority, marital authority, political authority, academic authority, or ecclesiastical authority. You can do your own analysis and assessment. If you take a look at the last 30 years at the index of leading cultural indicators, our population has increased 41%, our gross domestic product increased 300%, and social spending has increased 500%. Sounds pretty good. And yet, over the last 30 years, there's been a 560% increase in violent crime, a 400% increase in illegitimate births, 400% increase in divorce rate, 300% increase in single-parent homes, a 200% increase in teenage suicides, a 75% drop in SAT scores, according to the Heritage Foundation in 1993. Since 1963, our divorce rates, the breakup of family units, the acceptance of homosexuality, the teenage pregnancies, the murder of inconvenient babies, and crime rates have gone out of sight. What's happened? That particularly, all this, we could show you literally 84 charts where all these things were improving up until about 1962 and 63, and then suddenly they all go off the charts adversely. What happened that year? That's the year that we outlawed the Bible from our schools. Well, what's ahead? The ultimate literary adventure. We hope that this brief excursion will result in, for all of us, a practical, strategic grasp of the entire Bible, a perspective from which you can navigate your own personal adventure, which we anticipate will enrich a lifetime and more. We're going to reach far before the Earth's prehistory, beyond the mists of legend and folklore, to discover the greatest drama of all time and of all literature. We're going to encounter the greatest evil, betrayals, revenge, deceptions, and the ultimate prince of darkness. We're going to encounter the greatest good, the highest achievements, the noblest courage, the most demanding sacrifices. In fact, the ultimate sacrifice, the kinsman redeemer of all mankind. We're going to find ourselves in the greatest romance, the courtship between a sovereign God and his rebellious offspring. We'll explore the ultimate ironies of all literature, hidden surprises on every page. We'll experience the rise of great empires as well as their fall through dreams and visions and secret encrypted messages. Great leaders will discover letters written to them personally from extraterrestrial sources, outlining their careers and achievements in advance and giving them instructions as how to proceed. We'll thrill to heroes, seizing victories against impossible odds. We'll see the betrayals of thrones, retributions, vendettas, and conspiracies extending to many generations. We'll probe the greatest mysteries to ever confront mankind. The nature of time, the paradox between predestination and free will. The purity of God and the righteousness, I should say, the purity of God and the frustrations of man. The search for good amidst the reign of evil. We will discover from this ancient record the latest scientific discoveries that were anticipated in particle physics and cosmology, of hyperspaces and time travel. The discoveries that we are dealing with a virtual reality that is transcended by a larger one, that both benevolent and malevolent beings will intervene from other dimensions. And we'll also stagger in awe at the biography of a Superman, a real Superman. His origin, his mission, his manifest destiny, his understated powers, his betrayal, which was also under his control, and by which he was to accomplish his mission impossible. The Creator himself, entering his creation to repair the damage introduced by a dark intruder who had previously ruled the planet Earth. Yes, we're going to explore a cosmic war. We'll discover that we are, in fact, in possession here of an integrated series of messages from an extraterrestrial source that describe the origin, the career, the destiny of super beings that are behind the scenes of our physical universe. A universe which scientists now discover is actually a digital simulation contained within a much larger reality. The field of particle physics has totally altered our conceptions of reality. Scientists now tell us that the universe consists of at least 10 dimensions. There are some investigators who believe that much of what we call paranormal phenomena are simply transdimensional episodes within a larger reality. We also now discover that we are actually the active pawns in a cosmic warfare, a hyperdimensional conflict between good and evil that will come to a climax on our near horizon. We also discover that we are hostages of the Prince of Darkness that makes Darth Vader look like a Boy Scout. We find that each of us are both the pawns and the prizes in this cosmic warfare, and yet this isn't fictional entertainment. It is the determinant of yours and mine eternal destinies. So we have extraterrestrial sources, transdimensional episodes, pawns and the prizes, and the cosmic questions. But most of all, we have the ultimate personal adventure. This is the ultimate love story. It was written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea some 2,000 years ago. It's the ultimate adventure involving each of us in this interval between the miracle of our origin and the mystery of our destiny. If this series is successful, it should ignite a passion, perhaps even an obsession, that will inflame a lifetime of adventure, excitement, insight, satisfaction. It's not available through any other pursuit. But there is an urgency of participation on each of us, where you are the deciding factor, where you will determine the ending, on a precipice of cosmic doom or on the threshold of eternity. Our hope is that this series will cause you to resolve to pursue an adventure, to prioritize some time in each week to carefully exploring each book, book by book, to more fully discover the treasures that await the diligent. This is intended to be an enticement and a broad background against which to undertake detailed studies in a verse-by-verse commentary of each book, a lifetime hobby that is the gateway to eternity. Now, we've presumed to take on this ambitious project because of two basic discoveries. We have the advantage of two basic discoveries. The principal discoveries, the premise that underlies this whole project, is that we have in front of us 66 books that we call the Bible. And we discover that they've been penned by more than 40 different guys, and they've done this over several thousand years. And yet, we discover that there's an integrity of design of every detail. We have in our possession an integrated message system. That's the first discovery. 66 separate books penned by 40 different individuals over thousands of years, which we can now prove had its origin from outside our time domain. Now, this integrated design is something that we'll try to show you over the next sessions, how the New Testament is really in the Old Testament concealed, and how the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, a message that is without equal on the planet Earth. There are a few caveats I'd like to get out in front of us before we even get started. First of all, the Word of God is inexhaustible. We can't really learn it all in 24 hours. 24 years would be insufficient. But we do hope that we can give you enough perspective to navigate your way through it. The truth, of course, is in the details, and every detail is connected to every other. That's the beauty of it. That's also the challenge of it. So our goal is really a strategic grasp of the total. We're trying to lay down a conceptual grounding of all the major truths and yield a navigational awareness to fit it all together. Sort of like a jigsaw puzzle. We're going to try to get the perimeter nailed down. That makes the inside a lot easier. Now, one of the benefits we have today is the collapse of many of the skeptical theories of the past. The historicity of the patriarchal accounts have been in question. They now have been verified largely through archaeology and other ways. There are people that deny that there was even writing in Moses' day, and of course they've been proven wrong. The idea that the Gospels and the Epistles of the New Testament were written in the second century. No, we now know they were contemporaneous with the eyewitnesses of the time. All these theories that have badgered us in the past have now been refuted by archaeological discoveries, documentary discoveries, and competent analysis of what we have. Now, we do need to blindfold some of our prejudices. When you come to a topic, it's important to put aside some of the baggage we all bring to a topic. The sure barrier to truth is the presumption you already have it. So we want to get some preliminaries there. We want to shed the baggage of our misconceptions. We want to recognize that 20th century science has vindicated the biblical perspectives of reality that it presents. The fact that our universe is finite, not infinite, is the great fact of the 20th century. The discovery of the nature of time through Einstein and the rest is a major boon to us that have a biblical interest. The realization that there exist hyperspaces, spaces beyond the spaces that we experience directly. Let's talk about our finite boundaries. You know, we know that there was a beginning in the universe. The various theories that try to accommodate that are called the Big Bang. Scientists also know that there will be a ultimate heat death. Everything's winding down thermodynamically. There is a day, maybe it's billions of years away, whenever, where the universe will wind down, because it's been in a wind down from the beginning. From a singularity in the beginning to the ultimate thermodynamic termination is just a recognized attribute of many fields of science. Now, we also discover that there are boundaries to our reality. There are two mathematical conceptions that we all have probably been introduced to that go beyond our physical reality. One is infinity. We talk about it, but it turns out we can't find it ever, anywhere. The universe is finite. The cosmos is not infinite. There is a terminus. The realization of the 20th century science is that the universe has a boundary. It's finite. There's also a finite universe in the microcosm, quantum physics. Length, mass, and time are quantized. They're digital. You and I would think that you can take any length and cut it in half and take what's left and cut it in half and do that forever. No, there's a point at which you can't divide it any further, strangely enough. It's digital. Less than 10 to the minus 33 centimeters cause it to lose its locality. That's why they call that field of study quantum physics. It's digital. We're living in a digital simulation. The other concept in mathematics that we've taken for granted is randomness, that there is such a thing as random chance. And it certainly is a practical concept day to day, but turns out as you examine it, there's a new field of mathematics called chaos. They now have discovered randomness is elusive. Random number generators in computers are pseudo-random number generators. There is no such thing as a true random number. You'd love to find it if you could. It turns out you can't. Very strange that we have encountered the very boundaries to what we think of physical reality. Let's take a little bit of a look at some of these issues because they'll confront us right away when we get into the biblical narrative. The nature of reality. What do we mean by hyperspace? Well, let's talk by a lesson in trigonometry. All of us, I think, have been told that if you take a triangle and add up the angles in a triangle, it adds up to 180 degrees. 30, 60, 90 is one example. 45, 45, 90. Isn't that any triangle? We've all been taught. How many of you have been taught that a triangle has 180 degrees? We all have been, sure. But you see, it's interesting. Suppose your pastor and I went out in the field with a large triangle, with a transit, and laid out a large triangle, measured the angles very accurately, came back, and the angles added up to more than 180 degrees. Well, that's what you'd expect from your pastor and I. They screwed up again. No, no, no. Turns out that this little rule we learned, that a triangle has 180 degrees, is only true of a universe of two dimensions. That's why they call it plane trigonometry or plane geometry. See, if you go into navigation, part of your navigation course will be a course in spherical trigonometry, three-dimensional trigonometry. And you'll discover that if you have a triangle of more than 180 degrees, that simply means you're on a convex surface, not on a flat plane. If you have a triangle less than 180 degrees, you're on a concave surface. The point is only this, is that these little rules apply to a universe that's bounded, in this case, of only two dimensions. It was this kind of insight that caused Dr. Einstein, as he's grappling with the properties of space and time and so forth, to realize that we live in more than three spatial dimensions. Einstein's revolution, special relativity in 1905, that length, mass, and velocity in time are relative to velocity of the observers. But more important, in 1915, he generalized that, the general theory of relativity, that there's no distinction between time and space. You and I live in three spatial dimensions, length, width, and height, and the dimensionality of time. Time is a physical property. We won't get into the math of it. That's not important. But the insight is profoundly significant to our understanding of the Bible. You and I live in at least a four-dimensional continuum. And this is no longer a theory. It's been confirmed to 19 decimal places over a dozen ways. The nature of time. Now, there are some interesting paradoxes we need to think about a little bit. It turns out that there are atomic clocks, very precise atomic clocks, located at the National Bureau of Standards in Boulder, Colorado, and at the National Observatory in Greenwich, England. Both of them are accurate to more than 1 millionth of a second per year, 1 microsecond per year. I remember when I was on the board of a company called Datum, we were acquiring a company called Frequency Time Systems in Boston that made cesium clocks. And I can remember so vividly that day when the proud president of this acquisition is explaining to us that their clocks were accurate to better than 1 second in 100,000 years. And I raised my hand as an acquiring director and I said, I have only two questions. How do you know? And who cares? And of course, it turns out you know because of the molecular behavior, but who cares? It turns out that accuracy of time measurement determines your accuracy of navigation. And it's these cesium clocks that makes the global positioning satellite systems work. But let's get back to on Earth here. We have the National Bureau of Standards in Boulder, Colorado, and the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England. They have both identical clocks that are accurate to 1 millionth of a second per year. Yet the National Bureau of Standard clocks gains 5 microseconds per year compared to the identical clock in Greenwich. Which one's correct? Ours or theirs? The answer is both of them are correct. The Boulder, Colorado clock is at 5,400 feet altitude. The Greenwich, England clock is at 80 feet altitude, and gravity causes time to change. Doesn't mean the clock's wrong. Time itself changes. Let me give you some other examples. If I have taken an atomic clock here on the platform and I raise it 1 meter, it will speed up by 1 part in 10 to the 16th. Two guys in 1971, Hafele and Keating, both sent 4 cesium clocks around the world. The one that went around the world eastward, it came back 59 nanoseconds slow compared to one at rest by the observatory. The one that went around the world westward gained 273 nanoseconds fast. Not a big deal, except it was predictable and it was observable due to the Earth's rotation and gravity and the rest of it. So it confirmed Einstein's theory of relativity. That was in 1971. If you read a textbook on this, they'll often talk about the twin astronauts, two imaginary guys that are born at the same instant. They're hypothetical. We're going to send one in a spaceship to the nearest star. It happens to be Alpha Centauri. It's about 4.5 light years away. Now, it turns out, if you apply the math, it turns out that if it's 4.5 light years away and he's going to half the speed of light, it'll take him 9 years to get there and 9 years back. Take 18 years round trip on our calendar. On his clock, it'll turn out that he will end up coming back and he'll be 2 years and 9 months younger than his twin brother. If that doesn't bother you, you weren't listening carefully. This is an example of what they call time dilation. Let me dramatize it another way. Let's assume we could send him at 99.99% the speed of light to Alpha Centauri. The round trip would take roughly 9 years, but for him, only 46 days would have expired. See, time is a physical property. It varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. And that turns out to have profound implications for our understanding of the scripture. Time is a physical property. You and I exist in more than 3 dimensions. Time itself is a physical property. It varies with mass, acceleration, and gravity. Now, one of the problems we have is when we were in school, the teacher would draw a line on the blackboard from left to right. It was a timeline. The left end would be the beginning of something, the birth of a famous person, the founding of an empire. And the end of that line might represent the end of the death of that person or the collapse of that empire, what have you. And so because of that experience that we've all had, when we encounter the concept of eternity, we can't help but imagine it as a line that starts at infinity on the left and goes all the way to infinity on the right. We visualize eternity as having lots of time. Now, that's a natural extension. It's also very poetic for some of our hymns. The 4th stanza of Amazing Grace depends on that. But you see, eternity is not having lots of time. It's being outside the dimensionality of time altogether. So that raises some other questions. Is God subject to gravity? Of course not. Is he constrained to the limits of mass, acceleration, length? Hardly. See, he is outside time altogether. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, Isaiah says. Let's talk a little bit about the geometry of eternity. If I take a line in 3 dimensions, call it T here, just a line, and back here is the past. We're right here in the middle in the present. Ahead of us is the future. For us, life, whatever, is a sequence of events, a linear sequence of events. But for someone who's outside the dimensionality of time altogether, say in eternity, the past, the present, and the future is to them simultaneous. The analogy that's often drawn is imagine a parade. You're sitting on the curb watching a parade. Around the corner comes the floats, the bands, the majorettes, whatever. And for you, that parade is a sequence of events. But for someone who is in a helicopter, outside the plane of that parade's existence, say over the in helicopter over the parade, they can see the beginning and the end simultaneously. And that's a clumsy analogy, perhaps, but it's a description of eternity. And interestingly enough, God uses his existence of being outside time as a mechanism of authenticating his message. See, one of the questions, if God has the technology to create us in the first place, he has the technology to get a message to us. The question is, how does he authenticate it? How does he let us know the message is really from him and not a contrivance or a fraud of some kind? Well, one way you can do that is to demonstrate to us that the origin of that message is from outside time. And that's exactly what he says in several places. Isaiah 46, God says he's declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done. The Bible is the only religious book on the planet Earth that will hang its authenticity on its ability to predict the future, to write history in advance. We call it prophecy. I love Einstein's quote. It's one of my favorite quotes by Albert Einstein. He says, "People like us who believe in physics know that the distinction between the past, the present, and the future is only a stubbornly persistent illusion." And we're now finding that to be very, very true. Now, one of the things that's useful is to talk a little bit about hyperspaces. On June 10th of 1854, the most important mathematical lecture was given that was ever given. And by Georges Riemann. He invented a thing called metric tensors in 1854. It took over 60 years before it was to be applied. That's when Einstein applied it to develop his four-dimensional space concepts. It's interesting that Einstein went to his grave frustrated with his inability to reconcile other issues, which subsequently were resolved by simply imputing more than four dimensions, going to five and six. We had 1953, Kaluza-Klein, using more than four dimensions, integrated the very thing that was frustrating Einstein, light and supergravity. In 1963, Yang and Mills resolved the electromagnetic and the two nuclear forces that were frustrating. And in 1984, we had the first conception of superstrings, a 10-dimensional space composed of vibrating one-dimensional strings. And this is the current thinking among quantum physics, and these superstrings vibrating in 10 dimensions. This turns out to be the current thinking in physics and mathematics, and it's also interesting that a guy by the name of Nachmanides, Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, commonly known as Nachmanides, or abbreviated Ramban, lived in the 13th century, well, 1194 to 1270. It's interesting that in his commentary on Genesis, he concluded from Genesis that the universe has 10 dimensions. Only four are knowable. Six are not knowable in his vocabulary. It fascinates me to discover that we have spent billions of dollars on elaborate particle generators only to learn what Nachmanides learned by doing his homework on Genesis 1. We now know from these particle physicists that they believe that we live in 10 dimensions. Four are directly measurable, the three spatial dimensions in time. Six of them are curled less than 10 to the minus 33 centimeters and thus inferable only by indirect means. And using curls in a vocabulary from the vector analysis field. But interesting that they've learned what Nachmanides learned 800 years ago. Hyperspaces are simply terms used to describe spaces of more than three dimensions. And the problem in dealing with spaces of more than three dimensions is there are only two kinds of people that seem to be able to deal with hyperspaces: mathematicians with special training, and small children. But the good news is we can gain some useful insights by going. It's hard to go up in dimension to hyperspaces. We have a conceptual problem because we have limitations. But we can gain some insights looking down at it, say, examining a two-dimensional universe. Imagine a two-dimensional universe populated only by two-dimensional beings. We come along as a three-dimensional being, and we can poke our finger through that two-dimensional universe. Visualize a two-dimensional universe. This is a plane out here. I can poke my finger through it. What would an inhabitant of this two-dimensional universe see? He could only conceive of that portion of the universe that I penetrate, which would be what? A circle. If I put a sphere passes through that two-dimensional universe, it would show as a point from nowhere, grow to a circle, and then back to a point as it passed through. In other words, part of our problem in a two-dimensional universe would be to try to conceive or visualize a three-dimensional or more being. Very difficult. A three-dimensional being has some unusual properties. If there's two-dimensional beings within that two-dimensional universe, I could approach to a millionth of an inch away from either one of them or both. I can get more intimate with either one of those than they could with each other. And my intimacy with each of them would be independent of their distance of separation between each other. So we begin to understand that the addition of additional dimension has some profound implications in our conceptual reach. Now, one of the problems we have is how would you communicate to this two-dimensional universe a three-dimensional object? It's pretty difficult. One way is a two-dimensional projection. You could take a three-dimensional object like a cube and try to put a two-dimensional projection, but it's not very useful. If we take a four-dimensional Kuiper cube and try to project it in three dimensions, it's not very useful. It turns out it's a difficult thing to do. Another method of trying to communicate a three-dimensional object into two dimensions is to take it and unravel it. We could take a cube like a box and unfold it and lay it out the way we would for a children's toy or something. That's a way to communicate it in two dimensions, but again, probably not too useful. Well, one of the ways you can communicate a four-dimensional cube into three dimensions is what's called a Hinton cube or tesseract. And again, it's not very useful. There's only one place I know that a tesseract or Hinton cube, an unraveled four-dimensional cube, has been used in the common world, and that is by Salvador Dali. It startled me to realize that Salvador Dali had an unusual mathematical reach in his Corpus Christus, his painting of the crucifixion of Christ. He adopted a hyperspace to try to communicate that there's far more going on here than just some nails and a few timbers. Well, we're going to undertake a rather ambitious sweep. Our venture is going to span the entire span of human history, from the singularity of the beginning to the climax of history as we know it. It does look like, from the record we have, that that's going to span about 6,000 years, plus 1,000 coming. We're going to go from the creation, the fall of man, through the flood of Abraham. That's the first couple of thousand years. It's interesting, the book of Genesis covers an enormous portion of that span of history. So we're going to spend some time, a number of sessions on Genesis to get a sense of the foundation. That'll take us up to the Exodus and the establishment of the nation, Israel, and the monarchy under David and their exile as slaves for the nation of Israel. The rest of the Old Testament covers a good portion of that, but not all of it. There's a 400-year gap, sometimes called the silent years, before the era of Christ and the New Testament. It's interesting to realize how much of history Genesis covers and really just one lifetime in the entire New Testament. But all of this, of course, is tied together, and one gives perspective to the other. And we're going to talk about the diaspora, and we'll talk about that portion of history that's all been described in the Bible in advance in both the Old and the New Testament. So that's our challenge. Now, why are we doing this now? Why are we pushing this at this particular time? Well, there's a number of reasons, not the least of which we have a belief that should establish a sense of urgency for each of us. And if you accept this proposition, you flunk the course. The idea is to take this proposition skeptically and challenge it. We believe that we are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. We believe that the only way you'll be able to understand the events of the coming months and years will be by understanding the classical biblical scenario that's leading to what we believe will be the climax of all history. And it's going to be an adventure without equal. So fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be the most impacting event of your life. Now, we're going to look at the Old Testament. The first five books are called the Torah, the books of Moses. And then we have the historical books, 12 of those, five poetical books, and then 17 prophetic books, five called major, five large ones, and 12 small ones, for a total of 39. Now, it's interesting, Jesus gave us a clue as to how to understand some of these things. He said, "Think not that I've come to destroy the Torah of the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." Now, it's interesting, a jot or a tittle are Hebrew terms. A jot is like a little, we would mistake it for an apostrophe. It's one of the 22 Hebrew letters, but it looks like just a little apostrophe. It's a little curlicue. A tittle is the hook, the little decorative hook on some of the letters. Jesus says, not one of those, a jot or tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Well, boy, I can't think of how he could be more emphatic to take it literally. To us, if we were saying it in English, we might say, till heaven and earth pass away, not a crossing of a T or the dotting of an I will pass until all be fulfilled. That is a mandate to take it seriously, to take it literally. And now, one of the questions that will come up, and we'll try to dismiss some of these things up front before we jump into the text itself, are there hidden codes in the Bible? been a lot of nonsense, a lot of sensationalistic books written. There are a lot of experts say that there are no such things as this, such things as Scripture. Well, the Scripture says there is in a number of places. Proverbs 25:2 says, "Is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter?" Yes, there are hidden things in the text. Back in the 16th century, Rabbi Cordovero pointed out that the secrets of the Torah are revealed in the skipping of letters. They knew back in centuries and centuries ago that there are secrets hidden in the text of the Torah. There's a number of different kinds, but I'd like to just introduce you briefly to one particular kind, just to be aware of. It's called the equidistant letter sequence. Let me give you an example of one. I'm going to put a little sentence up here. Dr. Rips is one of the experts in this area. I just made a sentence here. Rips explained that each code is a case of adding every fourth letter to the word. Now, if you'll notice, if you take each fourth letter of this little sentence, it itself has meaning. If you take every fourth letter, it says, read the code. Now, this is just a little exercise to try to demonstrate what we mean by an equidistant letter sequence. Hidden in this sentence, if you take every fourth letter, is another sentence, so to speak. Now, these are not easy to construct, by the way. This is just an example. But he's one of the scientists in Israel that began to explore the Torah with advanced computer techniques and rediscovered what some of the ancient Hebrew sages had known long ago. And what Rabbi Weissmandel had rediscovered in the interval between the two world wars. Between the two world wars, Rabbi Weissmandel rediscovered some things he believes they knew way, way back. Let me give an example of this. On the screen, this is the first verse of Genesis in Hebrew. But the word Torah in the Hebrew consists of four letters, equivalent to our T and O and R and an H, sort of. Well, if you go to the first Tau, the first T, and you count 49 letters. Take an interval of 7 squared, 49 letters. The next letter you come to happens to be a Vav, which is acting sort of like an O here. You take the next 49 letters, and you come to a Resh, which is sort of like our R. And you take another 49 letters, and you come to a He. And that happens to spell, in Hebrew, Torah. It's like a T-O-R-H, sort of. Now remember, Hebrew goes from right to left. All languages flow towards Jerusalem. Did you know that? If you go to all the languages that are east of Jerusalem, all the nations east of Jerusalem, whether it's Aramaic, whether it's Hebrew, whether it's Arabic, Chinese, whatever, Sanskrit of the Hindus, they all go from right to left. All nations west of Jerusalem go from left to right. Latin, Greek, Hebrew, you name it. So, kind of interesting. But I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but I just share it with you. It's interesting, though, that this happens here, and you could admit it's easy to dismiss what we've just observed here as just an accident of circumstance. You know, that every 49th, there's a 49 interval here that spells the name of the book, Torah. Well, when we get to Exodus, though, we're a little disturbed because we discover the same thing, that there's a Tau, a Vav, a Resh, and a He separated by 49-letter intervals. It happens again. Now, that's starting to get a little curious. You can't. The idea that this happened by accident it starts to get absurd. In Leviticus, it doesn't happen. In Numbers, strangely, it happens. You get a He, a Resh, a Vav, and a Tau. It happens if you spell it backwards. Again, it's too curious to ignore, and yet it's a little weird. Now, it's in Numbers, spelled backwards. We get to Deuteronomy. Again, we have, in 49-letter intervals, the same four letters spelling Torah backwards. Now we're really puzzled because we see that Genesis and Exodus is spelled forward. Numbers and Leviticus is spelled backwards. Leviticus, it doesn't happen. Let's take another look at Leviticus. If we look at Leviticus, we discover not on 7 squared, but 7, we have the Yot, the He, the Vav, and the He, which happens to spell Jehovah or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it, the unpronounceable name of God. Now when we stand back from this whole design, we've got Torah spent forward in Genesis and Exodus, spelled backwards in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and in the middle we have Torah. What is this all saying? That the Torah always points to the name of God. Now you've got two conjectures here. One is that this is all just a happenstance, it's all accidental. Or someone went through a lot of trouble to design this. Now if this was all there was, you'd say it's just a curiosity. It turns out this kind of thing we're discovering is all through the Scripture. And I suggest to you the possibility that these are the fingerprints of the author. And we're going to show you some before we're through with these sessions how some of these things are virtually impossible to simulate even with a computer at your hand. We'll get to that. The Torah. And it consists of Genesis, the book of beginnings, Exodus, the birth of the nation, Leviticus, the law of the nation, Numbers, their wilderness wanderings due to their unbelief, Deuteronomy, the law's review. That's the Torah. In Greek, it would be called the Pentateuch. The Hebrew would be Torah, the most venerated part of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to focus in the next session on the first three chapters, the book of Genesis. Genesis is the creation, the fall of man, Cain and Abel goes right on through. In the first hour, the first hour of the book of Genesis, we're going to take the creation, the fall of man, the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. It'll deal with some basic concepts of the scripture and the nature of our reality. The number of stories that are considered prehistory before Abraham, we'll spend an hour on that, from Cain and Abel, the genealogy of Noah, some very big surprises there, the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel, and all of that. And then a fourth hour, which we will spend looking at the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, which are the foundation stones, if you will, for the establishment of the nation that was to bring forth the Messiah. We'll focus on the book of Genesis. But we've been talking a little bit here about time and software and so forth. I'd like to use this before we get into the text itself to talk a little bit about the nature of ourselves. We'll talk a lot about the nature of reality. I have here on the podium a laptop computer. And if you knew everything there is to know about the hardware of this computer, all the microcircuits, all the memories, all the recording technologies and whatever, if you knew everything there was about the hardware, all there was to know, could you tell me anything about the behavior, about the answers it's going to provide, how it's going to respond to certain information? The answer is no. And the reason is it's determined not by hardware, by software. If you really understand how computers are built, you know that software is what determines what happens. It's the instructions. It's the programs. All the hardware does is execute those programs. The hardware is simply an environment within which the software resides. And I'd like to talk a little bit about the software. Most of you have probably seen or have had a chance to deal with a computer. I have here a diskette, a simple little diskette. If I take a blank diskette and put it on a postal scale, it'll weigh about 7/10 of an ounce. If I load this diskette, with over a million bytes of software, I spend hundreds of dollars and put million bytes of software on this diskette and put it on the postal scale, what will it weigh? 7/10 of an ounce. The software I've added to this has no mass. Software has no mass. I can send that software through a light switch, whether it's on or off, weighs the same. If it's on, it carries one bit of information. If it's off, it's a zero. On, it's one, as a convention. Software has no mass. I can send this software through the airwave. Software has no mass. Now, here's the reason I bring this up, you see, is that I look out there at this audience, and I can't really see you. It's not a lighting problem. I can't really see you. I can only see the temporary residence that you're in. Because the real you, the accumulation of your history, your reactions, your responses, call it soul, spirit, give it what vocabulary you like. It's software, not hardware. The real you happens to be resident within a hardware environment. Now, some of us have a hardware environment with a little too much mass. You know, I'm reminded of this in a sense. I travel a lot and have publication deadlines to make, so I'm dependent upon a laptop computer. I have to write while I travel. And I had one I had used for years that finally died. It finally was over, finished. And I couldn't afford a new one, but some friends of the ministry knew my predicament and treated me to a top-of-the-line new laptop. I'll never forget that day. Turned it on. And I loaded it with all my favorite tools, all my software favorites, the Bible programs I use, the files that I've accumulated over the years, my favorite word processor, all that stuff. And they all worked, familiar, recognizably. I could write, nothing new, except they ran 100 times faster. And they were in full color. I was blown away. And the reason I bring this up is you and I are also heading for an upgrade. See, we're in this temporary residence right now, our bodies. But the real you is software, not hardware. Now, we've just learned something about mass. That which has no mass has no time. The real you has no mass. That means the real you has no time. The real you is eternal, whether you like it or not. The real you is eternal, whether you're saved or not. And the dilemma that you're facing is, where are you going to spend it? If you're perfect and free of disqualifying blemishes, you can be in the presence of God throughout eternity. But unfortunately, you and I are genetically subject to disqualifying defects. But God has provided a program where he's gone to such extremes as to provide himself as our admittance to that eternity. Because he's provided a mechanism by which his perfection, his sinlessness, his completeness can be imputed to us so that we can enjoy that eternity. No one will be in hell for their sin. They'll be in hell for rejecting the provision God has made for their sin. And what we're about to embark on is a presentation by the Creator himself of his program for redemption of you and I and the planet Earth, and in fact even heaven itself. I saw a new heavens and a new earth, the prophet explains. There's another analogy that some of you may have experience with. How many of you have seen a hologram? Have you seen a hologram? You know, a hologram is a form of lensless photography. A hologram is a way of recording three-dimensional information. If I'm sitting up here and I have a necktie on, but if I put something in front of my necktie and you take a photograph of my necktie, you can't see my necktie. But if you have a hologram of me, you can move your eye and look around, say a book or something I'm holding, and see my necktie. Hologram is a three-dimensional image. And there are synthetic holograms. I'll leave those out of this discussion. A hologram occurs because we're able to deal with perfectly collimated light. Perfectly collimated, perfectly temporally organized. It's organized with respect to time. And because it has those properties, the way you create a hologram is you take an object, you illuminate that object with a laser, and you have that same laser illuminate the hologram in such a way that the hologram captures the direct light from the laser and the reflected light of me, and what is recorded on the film is the intersection of those things, what's called, you know, it's actually a Fourier transform of the image. Now, when you take that piece of film and develop it in the dark room and you hold up to the light, it looks like a darkroom mistake. It has no forms. There's nothing you can see on there. It looks like just a cloudy gray piece of film. But after you've developed it and stuff, if you illuminate that hologram with the laser that created it, it's a window. It looks like a window into a three-dimensional space, and you can see that three-dimensional object. You may have seen some of these in a museum or a science show or so forth, where you look at it, it's startling because you see this three-dimensional representation of something, and you look around it and so forth by just moving your eye point. A hologram, it turns out the mathematics of light happen to correlate exactly with the attributes of God. And the idea that there's no parallax, God even says so in James, and he that is without parallax, because he's at infinity. It's an infinity concept. But the real point is that it's interesting that the hologram has some fascinating properties itself. Let me mention a couple of them. If I have a photograph in front of me, and I cut out 1 square inch of that photograph, you've lost that part of the photograph. Whatever was there, you've lost. You can't tell. You know, if you let's say you have a picture of a group of people and you cut it 1 square inch out, take one head out of there, and give that to somebody, they can never tell what that one person looked like because it's missing. It's been cut out. Follow me? If I have a hologram of that grouping of, say, a few people, and I drill a hole in the hologram, cut out 1 square inch, you haven't lost that. Because with your eye, you can look around the hole and see whatever was behind it. You lose a little resolution, perhaps, but that's technical. It's interesting, a hologram. If I have a hologram of something, I can cut it in 5 pieces and give you 5 each, and you each have a picture of the same thing. Each one won't be quite as sharp, maybe. You lose a little resolution. Now, the difference between a hologram and the Bible, the comparison is pretty interesting to me. The hologram was created by perfect light, perfectly collimated and temporally correlated light. So it made the hologram in the first place. If you take a Bible A Bible in natural light, to the natural person, has no form nor comeliness that you would desire it. It looks like a collection of old myths and legends and so forth. It isn't until that Bible is illuminated by the Spirit of God, by the light that created the first place, that it takes shape and you have an image. Just like a hologram. You take a hologram in natural light, it looks like a darkroom mistake. It has no form nor comeliness. It has no beauty that you would desire it. But you take that hologram and illuminate it with the laser that created in the first place, you see an image. The same thing with the Bible. If you look at the Bible in natural light, it's a collection of myths and legends, traditions of an old antique people, whatever. When you illuminate that Bible by the Holy Spirit, the light of the Holy Spirit, you will see an image, the image of Jesus Christ, on every page. Hologram is another thing. You can cut it up into pieces. You can cut out a piece and not lose anything. You lose a little resolution. Have you ever noticed that there's no chapter in the Bible in baptism? There's no chapter in the Bible. You take all the major ideas. They're not in one place. They're spread. That's exactly what God says in Isaiah. I have established my line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's distributed. If you're a communications engineer and you're trying to design a message to go over a communication channel and you're anticipating hostile jamming, how do you go about it? One of the techniques you do is you take your message and you spread it on the available bandwidth to minimize the disruption of any hostile jamming. It's interesting, the Bible, we discover, has been not only skillfully designed, it's been expressly designed to anticipate hostile jamming. The message is spread. It's like a hologram. You can tear out a page of the Bible and you may lose a little resolution. But there's no key doctrine to the Bible that will suffer the removal of a page here or a page there, whatever. You still have a picture of the image it's intended to present, the image of Jesus Christ. It's very, very provocative that just as the hologram is what an engineer would call a Fourier transform of an image, the Bible is too. It is a transform. In fact, it's a transforming transform. But the Bible in and of itself is just the hologram. To appreciate it, to understand it, to perceive it, to recognize it, it has to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit that created it in the first place. So every time you pick up a Bible, every time you go into a Bible study, it needs to be done prayerfully in the expectation that the Holy Spirit is an active participant in what you're doing. That's one of the secrets. So that's what we're all about. And we're going to discover that there is a reality even more real than the one we experience here. There's something more real than this podium. There's a reality that we're all facing. There's a judgment. And there is a place called Hades, a real place with real people in it. And God has provided a mechanism for you and I to be delivered from that and to be in His presence throughout eternity. That's really what we're about. We're going to try to, in the next several hours, get our arms around the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, and we'll discover that the Old Testament is the story of a nation, the New Testament, the story of a man that came forth from that nation that endured more than we can imagine, so that we might have eligibility to spend our eternity in the presence of God.